just gave her the word about the being young. Let's turn to Hebrews 10, please. Amy and Leslie in the front row. Whoa. Special day today. I don't know if you guys remember, but now you were too little. 46 years ago. In these past few decades, sometimes as the pastor of Tetelestai Phalanx, sometimes I feel like I'm standing at a turnstile, faced one way to proclaim the word, and then opening the turnstile that many in our phalanx could go into the next realm, beyond the veil, through a permanent change of station to be face to face with the Lord. So it seems like I'm standing at that turnstile so often. Probably as many of us have made that permanent change of station as are still stationed here. And I announced today, of course, and many of you may know already, but the passing of our beloved sister Sue Hall, who went into the presence of the Lord. Well, she was already in the presence of the Lord, but she went through that permanent change of station to be with Tom, who preceded her there, her husband, only a few short months ago. And so, like Saul and Jonathan, in a way, they weren't separated in their death, and they're with the Lord, of course. I can't help thinking that perhaps the Lord has a project that's going to need the care of a husband and wife team. And there are going to be many projects done, and the Lord appoints certain representatives to get them done in the age to come. So they're already underway. Our love and condolences are extended to Sue's family, her children and grandchildren and relatives. Joe's here. Have graced this place and been taught by the Sunday school teachers and by the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit in this very place. And we extend our love and prayers for comfort to them. And there will be a memorial service, I believe, on the 3rd of December. It's delayed slightly, but we'll give further information. It will be at the Sperling Funeral Home in Wexford, same place where her beloved husband Tom's was held. Now, there are many things that we can say about loved ones, and there's always many in a family or friends that want to say something about their loved one and have cherished memories of their loved one, but there is nothing that compares to what a pastor sees about someone's heart toward the Lord. And Sue is one who did what the song said. She turned her eyes upon Jesus and looked full in his wonderful face and did so for many, many years and was transformed and revealed the love of Christ to many. Many, I'm sure, will not understand that the love that they received from her was the love of Jesus Christ in her, and it was reflected in her. We can say many things about those who pass into the presence of the Lord and the immediate presence of the Lord, but nothing compares to what the Lord thinks of his children and what the Word of God means at that point. Nothing is more important than the Word of God in this life. Nothing is more important than the Word of God when we make that event exit from this life. Nothing is more important than the Word of God when we stand before Jesus Christ in the day of evaluation, and we all will. And I'll mention a couple things about that today. And so as a pastor who gives an account for the congregation, I give an account with joy for Sue, For she mixed faith with the word of God, and it profited her, and it profited many around her. And she let the word of Christ reside in her heart richly. She enriched everyone she was with, including myself and Pam and others here in this place, by her manner, her fellowship, and her love. And we'll miss her, but we'll see you soon, Sue. I'm going to speak today on the willful sin, which is also a cheerful subject. The willful sin of Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. The reason I want to hover over this verse with some care, and began last week doing it, is partly because of a pastoral impulse, knowing that this verse and the verses that follow have been a point of stumbling for Christians, that pastors and teachers, and we're all somewhat colored by our interpretation, our preconceptions when we look at the Word of God, when we interpret it. None of us has perfect objectivity, and we're all in some ways influenced by our own preconceived notions. And I've looked at Hebrews chapter 26 through the eyes of someone who believed that a Christian could lose his or her salvation. I've looked at it through the eyes of exegetes who believe that individual Christians cannot lose their salvation, but that there is a afterlife punishment for those who do not believe. And Hebrews has been interpreted by both of those interpretations. And I'll admit my own prejudice, that I will interpret this verse, as I do all verses, through the lens of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And that lens includes the ground zero of His suffering, where the real judgment of God was meted out upon the sinless one who became sin, and the horizon of that judgment, which resulted in the justification of all mankind without exception, all people everywhere, in all places, at all times. And if that's my prejudice, then I think it's a good prejudice, because the whole testimony of the Word of God adheres to that testimony. And I think I'm in good company when I say with the Apostle Paul, I've determined to know nothing, to communicate nothing, to confess nothing, to teach and exhort nothing that's dissociated from Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So even the teaching of the willful sin cannot be dissociated from that ultimate reality. There is reality, and everything has its own reality. Even sin had its temporary time and reality, but there is the ultimate reality. There is the reality of what we think about a loved one, but there's the ultimate reality of what God thinks. There is a reality of what we think about people and about the world and about world occurrence and world history. But then there's what God thinks. And we have the mind of Christ. We want to think as He thinks, see as He sees. Because the Word of God is alive and powerful, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword, and it's a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And now we have let our hearts be critiqued so that our intentions are checked, our thoughts corrected, and therefore our mentality and our very intentionality is determined by the Word of God's grace. And what a wonderful thing that is. Once we're determined by the Word of God's grace, we shudder in horror that we would ever sin against His grace. Once we know the universality of His mercy, we fear sinning against that mercy. We fear being the wicked servant who, having received forgiveness for such an intolerable and indescribable offense against the majesty of God, and we have been, would turn and judge another, a recipient of that same mercy, and judge them because of a little offense they have done to us. And so I want that to be in the forefront of our mind. There is the reality that is Jesus. No other reality will matter when we leave this life, when our last heartbeat is beaten, our last breath is taken in this life. The reality of Jesus will be the reality that we face. And we will be stunned by the majesty of his mercy, surprised by the lowliness of his humility, but astonished at the glory of his crown that he wears now, a crown that was once a crown of thorns, now glistening and gleaming in the light of heaven. We will see in his face the countenance of a man who endured unspeakable horror, eternal wrath from God, fiery vengeance, and yet passed through it. There will be no other face like his face. There will be no other face because there's no other man that ever endured such a thing on behalf of others. We'll see in his eyes a flaming fire as John did on the Isle of Patmos. The fire may at first put us off, but then we will see that that fire burns hotter than hell. It burns because it's the fire of God's love. The fire in the eyes of Jesus is the most vehement flame, and it's a memory and a reflection of the fire that he endured as our whole burnt offering, as our old sinful self was consumed in that fire and went up in smoke. And so when we look upon Jesus, we will see that face. In that face, we see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God shining. And we see it now. And we see him now with the eyes of our heart. We see faintly, we see obscurely as in a mirror, as in an old-fashioned bronze mirror with a faint reflection. But one day he'll call us and tap us on the shoulder too, as he did with Sue, as he did with Tom, as he did with so many in our congregation. And when we turn to see who tapped us on the shoulder, we will see him as he is, and become like him. And we shall know even as we are known. And we will see him with eyes that he gives us, and we will worship him. And our worship will never cease, our joy will never diminish, our celebration never wane. And I know there are others in this room who have recently suffered loss that we haven't mentioned publicly, but know privately. And we hope and pray that this word ministers comfort to you as well. Hebrews 10, 26. Because if we sin willfully after having received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no longer a sacrifice for sins, but a kind of terrifying expectation of punishing judgment and the raging fire that is about to devour the adversaries. What a passage this is. But if you turn your eyes upon Jesus first and see his face first, this passage will take on its proper meaning, its proper context, and its proper encouragement. Now, we've studied Hebrews now, and this is the 362nd hour that we've studied it. And today's message I will entitle The Real Judgment. Not that there haven't been judgments in history that had their own reality, judgments in history on nations, on peoples, on individuals, on governments that have had their reality. But when I say the real judgment, I mean a judgment whose reality is above all other realities, whose truth is above all other truths, so much so as to nearly eradicate the importance of other judgments. But as we've studied Hebrews, we've found seven expressions for this willful sin. This writer is a pastor, and he has to do things that most people would not like to do. He has to speak in a way that rebukes and reproves, that corrects, that critiques the thoughts and intents of the heart as he delivers the word. And so Hebrews is a wonderful mix of exposition of the word and exhortation of the word. And under exhortation, there's an A and a B, the positive incentives there and the negative incentives. The negative incentive comes in the form of seven expressions for the willful sin that is being warned against in Hebrews 10:26. The willful sin of Hebrews 10:26 is a general term for acts depicted by the teaching shepherd in Hebrews, namely, one, neglecting such a great salvation. Why do we assemble together? Why do we encourage one another daily as long as it's called today, as Hebrews 3:13 says, so that we will not harden our hearts when we hear what the Spirit is saying to the church? Why do we assemble together and not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, not be deserters or under AWOL, as so many are? Because to them, something is more important. And oftentimes, legitimately, something is more pressing. I'm not against that. I'm not judgmental about it. But why do we assemble together? It's for the purpose of encouragement. And that encouragement includes a preventive inoculation against this willful sin and against its consequences, which can never be the consequences that Jesus endured, but they are nevertheless true and real consequences. So this willful sin is described seven times. So you could almost do an outline and have the Roman numeral 1 be the willful sin, and then A, B, C, D, E, F, G be underneath it. First, A, neglecting such a great salvation, Hebrews 2:3. Secondly, departing from the living God with an evil heart of unbelief, Hebrews 3:12, which follows the egregious pattern of the Exodus generation in the wilderness. We spent a long time on that passage, Hebrews 3:7 to 11, which recalls Psalm 95:7 to 11, Septuagint 94:7 through 11. The egregious example of the Exodus generation, all of whom, with the exception of very few, fell dead in the wilderness, died in the time in between, not an honorable death. So how does one avoid departing from the living God? We'll see the living God again in Hebrews 10. 31. How does one escape or become immunized against departing from the living God with an evil heart of unbelief? By assembling ourselves together. That's one way. Third, we would say C under the Roman numeral 1. The willful sin is called a falling away. It's the verb parapipto in Hebrews 6:6, P-A-R-A-P-I-P-T-omega-O, parapipto, falling away. Hebrews 6:6, another general term for the act and the event of apostasy. We're going to see that apostasy is an event, and it's a consequential event. So is faith. Faith itself is an event. Contrary to the confession of the Reformation, we are not saved by our personal faith, but by the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. God gifts us with faith and actually creates faith in us so that we can see what he's done for us. What he's done for us, he's done for all. But when he kindles faith, faith is the means by which we come to the knowledge of the truth about our reconciliation. And we'll see much more about that. In fact, even maybe today. Fourth thing, and this to me is the most piercing and convicting, the willful sin is re-crucifying the Son of God and holding him up to public shame. Now, of course, in the context, this is what the initial readers would be doing if they had left the temple sacrifices with the knowledge of the truth that the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus the Lord, Jesus the Son of Man, Jesus the priest and sacrifice, Jesus the judge and the judged, under that knowledge of their great high priest, then turned and went back to those temple sacrifices, their very walk to do that thing would be trampling underfoot the Son of God. Their very act of doing that thing would be tantamount to re-crucifying the Son of God and holding him up to public shame before the people who may have pressured you to do that, but you had already confessed to them, no, there's once and for all sacrifice, and then to turn around right in front of them and hold up your Savior who was held up once and for all, hold him up again to public shame. That's, to me, these things are the most convicting passages in all the Scripture. And once I feared them with a pathological fear, now not anymore. It also refers to an act, as I mentioned already, trampling underfoot the Son of God, Hebrews 10:29. Treating the blood of the covenant with which we were sanctified, or which an individual sanctified, as something common or unclean, Hebrews 10:29. And finally, attacking the dignity of the Spirit of grace in Hebrews 10:29. Now, there's no way I can teach you these things and explain these things without doing it through the course of many messages. Whether they're sequential in a row or not, I don't know, but it's going to take several messages. So the willful sin is a sin against the grace of God. The event itself of apostasy, as it's called, which is the turning from the living God with an evil heart of unbelief, the event itself of apostasy is no less terrible than the event of its consequences. We look at how terrible consequences can be, but we fail to recognize the terrible act itself that brings about the consequences, which we can only see in the light of the crucified Christ. The consequence is, in Hebrews 10:27, punishing judgment in the raging fire that is about to devour the adversaries. What does that mean? I have the burden and the mandate from the Lord. Often when we have a new president, the president says he has a mandate from the people who elected him. Well, he better recognize that he has a mandate from the Lord and the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords first, and then the people. The pastor has a mandate from the Lord. And I happen to be much more aware of that than of any other celebrity or person in this world, however celebrated. Nobody can touch the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no comparison. He's in a different league altogether. And you can't even call it a league. I have a mandate not to explain away tough passages, but to explain them, not to explain them away. I was talking to my friend who says rightly that he's my oldest congregant, not in terms of age, but I guess he heard me speaking at his church in Burlington, Vermont back in 73 in the days of the Jesus Revolution, Tom Toole, a dear friend. I was talking to him and I talked about that it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And I said, I can't say, no, it isn't. And we got a good laugh out of that. You have to understand our humor. I can't explain this away. I have a mandate to explain it, but I can't explain it away. But the only way I can explain it without explaining it away is to explain it in the glaring light of the face of Jesus Christ crucified, and in whose crucifixion there is his resurrection, his exaltation, and even his coming again. So we're explaining it, but we're not explaining it away. So the event itself of apostasy is no less terrible than the event of its consequences. So the mature believer would actually fear the event of apostasy itself more than the event of the consequences of that apostasy. I've gotten to fear more and more. What I would fear most of all, which to me would be hell on wheels, is to face the Lord and have him face me with a look of disapproval. That's scary. And so Paul said, we labor to be approved by him, don't we? We labor to be approved by him. And he's not going to approve us by another means but by faith, for nothing can please him but faith. And it is impossible to please him apart from faith. And we're going to see what faith is all about. That's a conglomeration of doctrine that's building, a massive conglomeration and accumulation of doctrine has been building with that. And I've had to sort this all out to stay on this one thing. The actual event of apostasy is as terrible as its consequences, which is punishing judgment in the raging fire that's about to devour the adversaries, Hebrews 10:27. The inoculation, I would call it, against this apostasy includes the daily encouragement of one another as long as it's called today, Hebrews 3:13, and the assembling of ourselves together for the purpose of encouragement, especially by the proclamation of the word of God, as found in the scriptures of truth, as the angel called it, speaking to Daniel in Daniel 10:21, and empowered by the spirit of truth in John 16:13, who guides us into all truth, and the spirit of grace in Hebrews 10:29, who constantly testifies of and glorifies the incarnate word of God, who is full of grace and truth. It's interesting, the Spirit is called the Spirit of truth and the Spirit of grace, and he is to testify the one who is full of grace and truth, namely Jesus Christ, through whom has come to us grace and truth, and from whose fullness we have all received grace, which can never be other than pure grace. That's what grace after grace means in John 1:16. Grace that can never be other than pure grace. For if it's works, it's no more grace. It has to be grace. And it's grace in exchange for grace. It's nothing but grace and pure grace. As God has spoken in his Son, in Hebrews 1:12, his Son has exegeted his Father in John 1:18. No one has ever seen the face of God in his essence, but God only begotten has exegeted him. Exegeo is actually used there in John 1:18. So there's a wonderful parody here. God spoke in his Son in these last days. His Son, his incarnate word, has exegeted the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father, he said. So as terrible as the event of punishing judgment and adversary devouring fire can be, It cannot be the infinite punishing judgment that fell on Jesus, who received it willingly. And the most vehement adversary devouring fire that engulfed him and him alone as he became the once and for all and forever efficacious whole burnt offering. The priest became the sacrifice, the judge became the judged, willingly, deliberately, willfully, intentionally, with the intention of unspeakable love. So that in that whole burnt offering which engulfed Jesus Christ, our old self, our old sinful humanity in toto was immolated and went up in smoke. In fact, as terrible as was the punitive judgment that fell on Jerusalem, and that's what's being warned here in the historical context in Hebrews 10:27, fiery judgment. It's about to devour the adversary. Who are the adversaries? Those who ignored the salvation brought to them by their Messiah, the Son of Man, who went up to Jerusalem to seek Yahweh, having already crucified Yahweh in the flesh, offering their sacrifices in the temple, about to be judged with fiery judgment as the abomination of desolation, the armies of Rome with their desecrating implements, proclaiming the deity of Caesar and the deity of Nike, the goddess of victory. So as terrible as the punitive judgment that fell on Jerusalem of the Second Temple, a temple that was refurbished over the course of 46 years by Herod's edict. According to John 2:20, Jesus said to his opponents, destroy this temple, go ahead and destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And they answered, not knowing that he was speaking of his body that would be raised up in 3 days. It took 46 years for this temple to be refurbished under Herod's edict. And how are you going to say you're going to raise it and then raise it up in 3 days? Obvious ignorance there. But that temple would be destroyed in AD 70, as Jesus' temple would be destroyed in AD 30. The temple in Jerusalem destroyed in AD 70 is a mere symbolic reflection of that real judgment, and is not that real judgment. The real, eternal, infinite judgment of God only fell on Jesus for us. And that judgment fell on Jesus as he took the place of all sinners. It fell on all sinners in Jesus, but not on us, but for us. That's the real judgment. And so as frightful as the fiery wrath that engulfed the temple, and it did, where the temple sacrifices were continuing in the full glare of the finished saving work of Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, that judgment and that devouring fire was a mere reflection and symbol or token of that which alone deserves the description, the real and eternal judgment, the real, infinitely raging fire, the judgment that fell on the judge who received that judgment willingly, deliberately, intentionally, and the fire that devoured the sacrifice that the priest himself became willingly, deliberately, intentionally. And the fire that devoured him, the Lamb. He did it for me. He did it for us. He did it once and for all and for all. This is again what Barth called rightly the terror of Good Friday. It's the terror of the Lord. It is there on Mount Golgotha, and not in any and all mythical and Bible-denying descriptions of hell. Any description of an eternal, immortal hell for post-mortem people is a myth or a Bible-denying mythology. It does not understand the scriptures of truth. It knows neither the scriptures nor the power of God. As Jesus lambasted the Sadducees in Matthew 22, 29. The judgment that fell on the judge, the fire that immolated the priest as he became the sacrifice, was the real terror and the real judgment that can be seen by us, but not known by us comprehensively. We'll never know comprehensively and fully. And that is not the mythical and Bible-denying reality of an eternal damnation on sinful people, but the eternal damnation that fell on one sinless one who was made to be sin for us. That's all finished now. We can only worship God who is love, and whose love is hotter and more vehement than any raging fire, as Song of Solomon 8, 6, and 7 teaches. Our God is a consuming fire in Hebrews 12, 29, but our God is love. And in the fire of his love, he consumed that which is adversarial in us. The fire that consumes the adversaries consumes that which is adversarial to God in us. That's what happens when the word comes. My word is like a fire. Did not our hearts burn within us? Yes, our hearts burned within us, not just because what he said was fascinating, but because his word burns up everything adversarial in us to his grace, that which is adverse to his mercy in us, that which is adverse to his grace in us. That's why my heart burns within me. There will be a judgment at the judgment seat of Christ, and the fire will declare our works, and God's grace and God's love will be the consuming fire that consumes all works that we have done adverse to him, leaving us saved and rewardable for the works we did in fellowship with him. The adversary in us is devoured by God's consuming love and has been. Our works done in this body will receive the baptism of fire, and only those works done in the absolutely supernatural grace in faith and hope and love will remain and result in reward. On Jesus, the eternal wrath of God was poured out. I hope we see this and know this. We can't see it and we can't know it comprehensively. That's why I use the word, and I'll never overuse it, I don't think, incomprehensible. Because though it can be intelligible to us in some degree, it can never be fully known. And that's why what is not fully known of God brings us to the threshold and past the threshold of worship. The eternal judgment, which is krematos aeonu, and you might want to turn for the second half of this message to Hebrews chapter 6, which recalls the second, well, really the first of two very difficult passages, Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10. And again, I'm saying this takes me way back, more than five decades, to these verses being so troubling to me, and for months on end, as a young Christian, not being taught, seeking everywhere to be taught correctly, fearing death, being so depressed and saddened and broken up inside that I thought suicide was the only way out, but then feared suicide because I felt I would slip into the lake of fire if I did it. That's a hell of a way to live. And it was because I had not yet reconciled these verses in my soul. And so there's a lot of meaning here and a lot of pastoral compulsion here for those who may hear this. What if there were a conflagration that took over our nation? Even as some of you view leaders in our country as saviors, maybe they aren't. Maybe there will be conflicts. What if there was a conflagration that ended the civilization that we think is so great, the greatest that ever has been on the face of the planet, people say, in unschooled ignorance? You have no idea what David's reign was like, far greater than America's reign. You have no idea what Jesus Christ's reign will be in future world. What if a conflagration took out this so-called civilization, but somebody found in the ashes a bunch of written notes from Tetelestai Phalanx, and they recovered the English language and said, wait a minute, there's something here. The things that you heard, what would that do? To survivors, what would that do to future generations? Will there be future generations that will hear this word? I don't know. I hope so. And I have inklings that they will, although I never put on the back shelf or put on the back burner that maybe the Lord could return today. I don't ever lose that sense of imminence. If he doesn't return today for us and to transform the whole world, he might come today for me. I don't know. He could tap me on the shoulder any minute and say, Rick, it's time. I think I'm aware of that more now than I ever was, but that's just because it's my word. My life is now determined by his word, so when I hear his word say come, I probably won't argue. Couldn't anyway. But in Hebrews 6:1, it talks about two things. The eternal judgment, krematos aeonion, you'll see it in print, and the eternal judgment that he talks about is ultimately the judgment on sin. And it's part of the anticipatory message of the Messiah, the beginning, the word of the beginning of the Messiah. That's the doctrine of the Old Testament that anticipated the Messiah, of eternal judgment, he calls it, on sin. It's part of the anticipatory message of the Messiah, which the readers of Hebrews are instructed to leave behind now, aphiemi, Hebrews 6:1. As is the resurrection of the dead, anastasios nekron, the resurrection of the dead, a doctrine, a beginning doctrine, an anticipatory doctrine to be left, yes, left. Because the Old Testament anticipated eternal judgment and the resurrection of the dead. But when God spoke in his Son, he spoke of that eternal judgment having fallen on his Son, and he spoke of a resurrection from the dead of Jesus, which includes all humanity in him. So the anticipatory doctrine is completed now by what God spoke in his Son. To go on to completion, if God permits, in Hebrews 6:1 to 3, is to come to be determined by the word of the Messiah having been fulfilled in Jesus. It's called being determined, your life being determined, directed, guided, defined by the word of Christ, the fulfillment of the word of God in him, in Jesus. That means that all anticipatory prophecy of the resurrection of the dead, which God spoke in the prophets to the fathers, is actually now fulfilled or completed in the resurrection from the dead of Jesus the Messiah, in which all the dead are included. For in Christ, all will be made alive. In a resurrection context, in 1 Corinthians 15:22. Paul announced something on Mars Hill in Athens that all those fancy philosophers didn't get, with the exception of two people that followed Paul from there on and went to Corinth with him. He said in Acts 17:31 that God has fixed a day by which he will judge the world by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Do you realize what he was announcing to them is the resurrection of this one man, Jesus, from the dead, was a guarantee that all would be made alive in him. And that they stumbled over that, and they said, yeah, well, maybe we'll hear you again sometime. And this is what God spoke with finality as a word of completion in these last days. Faith isn't what gives us that life. Jesus' faithfulness is what guarantees that life. And he creates faith in us so that we may have the assurance of that guarantee. All will be made alive. Some have faith created in them so that they can have the assurance of all being made alive. God has reconciled the world to himself in Jesus Christ. And that's true whether you believe it or not, but believing it, you know it. You have the knowledge of that truth, so you can go to the reconciled world and tell them that. This is what God spoke with finality as a word of completion in these last days. In Hebrews 6, 1 to 2, we have a kind of recap of Hebrews 1, 1 to 2. The anticipatory message of the Christ, which God spoke to the fathers and the prophets in Hebrews 1, 1, corresponds to the completion and the finality with which God spoke to us in a Son in these last days. Consequently, the eternal judgment, listen carefully to this now. We're getting to what my subject is today, the real judgment. Consequently, the eternal judgment of which the prophets warned was endured finally and completely in God's Son, Jesus. And the anticipation of the resurrection of the dead was completed in Jesus, whom God raised from the dead, and in whom all were raised effectively and will be bodily raised in actuality on the very last day. I will raise them up on the last day. John 6:40 and following. Moreover, in Hebrews 6:2, the order of resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment is reversed in God's Son. In God's Son, the order of resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment is reversed because Jesus Christ received the eternal judgment on the cross and then was resurrected. And so, that order is now reversed. It isn't resurrection and then eternal judgment for us. It's having been judged righteous in Jesus Christ because he endured the eternal judgment, we are raised and given life. Now, there is a judgment that follows our death. There is a judgment that follows our resurrection, but it is not a judgment that involves any condemnation. How could it? If he received the condemnation, it is an evaluation for the works that were done in our body. And it will be tried by fire. And the fire shall reveal its quality for each and every person. I don't think it's going to take long. I don't think it'll take long at all. I think the fire is Jesus Christ himself and his appearance. And then everything that has been done adversarially in us will be devoured by the raging fire. There is a certain fearfulness looking forward to that day, but it's going to be a good day. So consequently, the eternal judgment of which the prophets warned and was endured already, finally and completely in God's Son, Jesus, in whom God has spoken in these last days. And so the anticipation of the resurrection of the dead was already completed in Jesus, whom God raised from the dead, and in whom all were raised. Therefore, being raised together with Christ, Colossians 3:1, focus your attention on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. Therefore, since you have been, what? Raised together with him. Focus your attention on things above where Christ is seated. And that's the whole point of Hebrews. The point of our whole teaching up to now, Hebrews 8:1, is that Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of the majesty of God in the heavens. So this is not, I'm not playing with words here now. The scripture says that when one died for all, then all died. And that when Jesus endured the cross, he experienced death for everyone. 2 Corinthians 5:14, Hebrews 2:9. And thus became the propitiation for the sins of the world in 1 John 2:1 and 2. When Jesus was raised from the dead, all who were included in his death, that is, all, were included in his resurrection from the dead. Consequently, the resurrection of the dead is not followed by eternal judgment, but rather eternal judgment that was endured by Jesus for all people precedes the resurrection of the dead as it preceded his resurrection from the dead, for he was eternally judged in a real judgment on the cross and then raised from the dead. So this isn't fancy wordplay, but it's what the scriptures plainly say. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Can you add anything to that? Subtract anything from it? Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. This is what Paul said is of primary importance, that I delivered to you. And that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15:3, followed by 15:4. When he was died for our sins, he endured eternal judgment for them, and then he was raised from the dead. So the order of events is not resurrection and eternal judgment. It's eternal judgment and then resurrection in Jesus Christ, which will be recapitulated in us when we're raised from the dead. It will be to recognize that our sins have already been eternally judged, but then we will be evaluated in a momentary trial before the judgment seat of Christ, and some will have great reward. Some will have great reward. It's spoken of in Hebrews 10:35. You know what the great reward is? It's the reward of maintaining your confidence and persevering despite social ostracism and persecution, religious type, and all kinds of other adversities that make people throw up their hands and say, I'm done with this. You didn't get done with it. I remember famous evangelists having sinful escapades, and then it became public, and people said, well, I'm done with Christianity now. Why? Because so-and-so fell. What? That's not Christianity. You're throwing up your hands and giving up because you think more of, and thought obviously more of, preacher so-and-so or dear old doctor so-and-so than you do the Word of God. Gee, there's Christians today, they're more excited about a president than the one who presides over all presidents, Jesus Christ our Lord. Sad. It's a sad thing. It's not a happy thing. It's a sad, idolatrous thing. So, if the dead are not raised, Christ has not been raised. 1 Corinthians 15:16, and still again, in Christ shall all be made alive. Christ didn't just die.
Oh, he died for me.
He died for our sins. Do you know what that means? This death for our sins was eternal judgment on sins which had infinitely offended the infinite majesty of God. That's why I'm against that sinner's prayer. I know I'm a sinner. Forgive me of my sins. Come into my heart and live. That is the reason for that prayer to me is not that you can be saved through that. It's the insincerity of it. If you knew what it was like that you have sinned, you have no idea what you have done when we sinned. I have no idea what I've done. When I sinned, I committed an infinitely offensive act against the infinite, eternal majesty of the living God. Do you have any idea what our sins meant? You can't say, I've sinned. Flippantly, if you know the egregious nature of our sin. And that's why old Anselm said to Bozo, and I deliberately say Bozo, you just don't know how sinful sin is. And so to flippantly pray that is appalling to me. I know that I'm a sinner. I remember we had to say this prayer, I have hardly offended thee, or whatever it is. I have offended thee, my God. You know, like, that's just a thing. Okay, Christ didn't just die. He died for our sins, and that was eternal judgment on sins which had infinitely offended the infinite majesty of God. That's why people say we should go to hell. Your sin infinitely offended the infinite majesty of God. That's true. And so they say, so you have to go to hell because your sin was infinitely offensive to the infinite majesty of God. I agree wholeheartedly. My sin was infinitely offensive to the infinite majesty of God, and I should have gone to hell for it forever and ever, but Jesus took my place and endured the infinite offense, became sin itself, and we have no idea what that means, and they are damnable heresies that in any way belittle what Jesus suffered on the cross. And there's a whole lot of them, and a lot of them call themselves universalists, and I do not identify with them at all. They explain away rather than explain. So his burial and then his resurrection from the dead on the third day, predicted by the Old Testament scriptures and reported and recorded in the New Testament scriptures, happened after this eternal judgment. On top of that, his resurrection from the dead guaranteed the resurrection of all the dead into life. All the dead in sins, along with all the dead in graves and sepulchers and urns and dead that have been sprayed all over and evaporated in the atmosphere through bombs and conflagrations and fires. I say this is guaranteed with the understanding that in one sense, this resurrection in Jesus and of Jesus is already inclusive of all humanity, just like all of humanity was concluded to be under sin and condemnation and under threat of eternal death in Adam. In Adam, all die means more than just die physically. In Adam, all die means all are under the threat of eternal death. But in Christ, who endured that eternal death, all will be made alive. And all have already, in effect, been made alive. The world has been reconciled to God. Who are we to go about as if we have to reconcile God to us when he never needed to be reconciled to us, but the world needed to be reconciled to him? And we reverse the ordo salutis. We have reversed the order of salvation, which is the knowledge of the truth, when we try to justify ourselves by the works of the law or by any other work or any other altruistic activity or any other thing that we can say is our achievement. And I'll close with a couple things. Once, and I can't help doing this because this is my main area of study, to cite Barth here once again, the real judgment of God is alone the crucifixion of Christ. That's what I've been saying. The real judgment of God is alone the crucifixion of Christ. Someone may say, okay, we get that. But now let's go on from there and talk about the fearful expectation of judgment and the raging fire that's about to devour the adversaries in Hebrews 10:27. To that I would say, as if I can teach something dissociated from Jesus Christ and Him crucified. As if I can teach or speak of judgment, especially eternal judgment, separately from Jesus Christ and Him crucified, where that eternal, infinite judgment happened and nowhere else. As if I could communicate the meaning of the fearful expectation of judgment and the furious fire that's about to devour the adversaries, if I could do that at a distance from the terror of the Lord, which is first and foremost the terror of Good Friday. To cite Barth more completely, he said, there is real judgment of God. There, that is, on Calvary, real judgment of God is alone the crucifixion of Christ, and the terror of this event is that it is the reality which all other judgments upon Israel, the world, and mankind can only foreshadow or reflect. And to that, I would add, with a specific reference to Hebrews 10:27, that the fiery judgment about to devour the adversaries can only be a symbol or a gesture toward the real fiery judgment that Jesus endured as the whole burnt offering on Calvary's cross, where He endured the unendurable death of the cross, bore the unbearable weight of the sins of many, that is, all, whose infinitely deadly wound is the source of our healing of the incurable wound of sin, and by whose conquest of the strong man, we now live under the liberating rule of the stronger man, the man Christ Jesus, who destroyed the one with the leverage of death and freed us all from what is now the illegitimate fear of death. One thing that drives me mad about reading Barth is the paragraphs he has that are in Latin. So I go to this thing called Google Translator. I hate Google, but I had to go to Google and humble myself and say Latin to English. I hope I got this right. The guy's name is Paulinus, and he was a reformer in the 1600s, 1610, 1611. He wrote a book called The Christian Religion, or The System of the Essence of the Christian Religion. He was a German theologian. And there was a paragraph, so I went to the Google Translator, word by word, and then it said, now you have to sign up, 7 cents a word, and I said, forget that. So I waited the next day to translate the next phrase. I ain't paying no 7 cents. And I hope I got it right, but Barth called it Paulinus, Amandus Paulinus von Paulensdorf, under his system called The Substance of the Christian Religion, 1609-10. He wrote what Barth calls the heart of the gospel, and this is what Paulinus wrote, and forgive me if I didn't get the translation right, but this is what I see from the Latin. There is no example of divine justice, wrath, and threat more expressive, more severe, and terrible than in Christ, he said. I'll say that again. There is no example of divine justice, wrath, and threat more expressive, more severe, and terrible than in Christ. Paulinus wrote, and I hope I'm translating this properly from Latin to English, that the justice of God demanded that there be, quote, a proportionate, infinite punishment of mind and body on the perpetrator for what was committed against the, quote, supreme and infinite majesty of God. There had to be a proportionate, infinite punishment on the infinite offensiveness of our sin, in other words. But then he goes on to say, but since no one could satisfy this demand, lest the whole human race should perish, God made himself against the only begotten Son of God, who himself became man, and set himself up for man's chosen sponsor. And God transferred the punishment that the elect had to bear and poured out the anger against the sins of the elect on him. That's very good, except I would add this. The elect, Jesus Christ, the elect for whom he died means all those who were derivatively elect in him, which means all mankind, of course. Those who teach that there is an endless post-mortem hell for unrepentant sinners use precisely the rationale that there must be such a horrible punishment to be proportionate to the infinite offense of sin against the infinite majesty that is God, and he is called majesty in Hebrews 1:3 and 8:1. So let's say that's true, and that's what I'm closing with. Let's say that's true. The justice of God would demand a proportionate, infinite payment for the infinite offense against the infinite majesty of God. But that's precisely where Jesus stepped in and took it and received it. Paulinus spoke of this anger being borne by the Son of God for the elect and for those whom God had given him. And we know, and this was thoroughly clarified by Barth and verified by the Holy Scriptures, that the elect are all human beings at all times derivatively elect in Jesus Christ, who is verily elect for us. So I love these verses in this connection. Lamentations 3:22b to 23a. We are not brought to an end because his compassions are not exhausted. They are new every morning. And praise the Lord, acknowledge that the Lord is good and that his mercy endures forever, 26 times in Psalm 136. According to Matthew 28:9, Mark 16:2, and Luke 24:1, it was in the early morning. His mercies are renewed every morning. And there's one morning after the third day when the women who accompanied Jesus from Galilee heard the most joyous of all news. In the morning, after the eternal judgment and wrath of God was finished, that Jesus had risen from the dead. He's not here. You're looking for him in the wrong place. And I think the same angel might meet people at the doors of some churches and say, he ain't here. He's risen. He's not here. The wrath that fell on Jesus was followed by the joy of the morning. His wrath, which is but for a moment, is a momentary thing. But the joy that comes after never ends. The joy of this morning will never end. Nor will the life of the risen Jesus, with which we will all be made alive and be crowned with everlasting joy, which will be upon our heads. The wrath that fell on Jesus was the eternal wrath of God on sin and sins and on sinners. But wrath not experienced by sinners, but for sinners by Jesus. God's wrath and fiery judgments have come upon Israel many times. But it has never been the real, ultimately real wrath of God against sin, or the ultimately real judgment and condemnation of sin that was poured out on Jesus, the Messiah of Israel and the Savior of the world. We must see this spectacle then first and foremost nowhere else than in Jesus Christ, the one who knew no sin, being made sin. Only he experienced God's total, eternal, and infinite fiery wrath, but it was spent on him. This is the word of Christ, that we are to allow to reside richly in our hearts. And I have to say this as a pastor, this is the word of Christ. We allow it to reside in our hearts richly because only then will this word be determinative of us, determine us, direct our thinking, our willing, our deliberation, our deciding, our acting, and our very being will be conformed to this word. If we do, then we will be like Paul, who determined to know and to confess and to communicate nothing dissociated from Jesus Christ and him crucified in our church proclamation and in our witness to the reconciled world. And Father, we thank you. And Vicki, if we could just close with that song we opened with, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus, because that's what this whole thing is about. We'll close with that song. And Father, we thank you for the privilege that we have week by week, day by day, as we have our own fellowship with one another and with you. We are being conformed into the image of your Son, little by little, from one degree of glory to the next. And I pray that this word that you have given me to proclaim and that I have proclaimed for as long as it took to refurbish the temple in Jerusalem under Herod's edict, 46 years, may this word of God, this word of Christ, this word of truth, the gospel of our salvation, this good word of God, this word of God that's alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, this word of reconciliation, this word of the cross, this word of grace, may it be that which determines everything about us, especially our very being. For our very being is in Jesus. In his name I thank you, I praise you, Father, and I worship you. Amen.